Well, please turn in your Bible for one last time to Matthew chapter 28. Now, hopefully not one last time ever, but Matthew chapter 28, page 835 in your pew Bible, page 835. This morning, Lord willing, we will complete the Gospel of Matthew for this series. So we read Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16, page 835 in your pew Bible. God's Word says this: "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" On the first Sunday of December 2018, we began the Gospel of Matthew. 4 years later, on the first Sunday of December, we took some breaks in the meantime. 134 sermons later, this is our last one. 4 years to the very Sunday that we are here this morning. Our journey through the Gospel of Matthew has been well traveled. I'll be the first one to admit, a few people have asked me what I think about this. It is a bittersweet. I'm excited. There are other parts of the Bible that we can go read. We'll get there, I promise. I'm also sad because every week I love meeting with Matthew. I love studying Jesus as I watch Him live. You can see Him in the Old Testament, you can see Him in the epistles, but we see Him in a unique way in the Gospels. As we watch His life and ministry, His teaching, we see His death, resurrection, we see all these things. And so I'll miss that. It's been a good reminder each week from Matthew that Jesus is King. I'm not King. You're not King. Your greatest fears aren't King. Your favorite people aren't King. Jesus is King. And I'll miss that weekly reflection. Again, few passages in Scripture accomplish the message that Matthew accomplishes, but especially as we come to the end of his gospel, very few passages accomplish what this one accomplishes. In life, it's nice to go back to the basics every now and then, to ask questions. What am I doing here? What is my purpose in life? Am I achieving that purpose? How am I doing as far as what am I aiming at? Am I hitting it? All these kind of evaluative questions, and these are good questions for us to ask as Christians and as a church. Why am I on earth as a Christian? Why is Cornerstone Bible Church here? Do we even know what we're aiming at? And then secondly, are we hitting it? This is what Matthew's going to help us all with this morning. Matthew ends his gospel in a way that will serve as an evaluation and a reminder of the charge that we have as Christians and as a church. And we need this. You think about all the energy that we put into ministry, all the energy you put into the Christian life. You got to ask yourself, is it accomplishing what you're supposed to be accomplishing? As I thought through an illustration on this, you could give me a bucket of balls. I can go to the driving range. You can watch somebody exert energy, hit the ball, and it would go somewhere. But then you put Colin over here on the driving range, and you watch somebody hit targets. So I'm exerting all kinds of energy, and it's not going where it's supposed to be going. He goes, exerts energy, and it goes where it's supposed to go, most of the time, give or take a few strokes, right? That's what Matthew's going to help us with this morning. It's one thing to exert energy in ministry, but a lot of us are exerting energy where we're just flying off to the right and left. Some of us are mishitting. Some of us are overshooting. And Matthew reminds us with this great commission, this is your target. Not only the target you're supposed to see, but the target you're supposed to hit. And this is the way that we're going to be reminded what Jesus commissioned his disciples to do, not just as he left, but while he's gone until he returns. Matthew will do this work for us. He'll take our church and our lives and set the Great Commission as the target right in front of us. Some of you are going to see that you aren't doing what you thought you were doing. Some of you are going to see you're doing quite well, and there's going to be a lot of us somewhere in the middle. Again, this is the last commandment that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew. This last commandment is always supposed to be the first priority of our lives and our church. This is what the Christian life, this is what the church life is supposed to be about. This is, we call it the Great Commission, and that's fine. Bible doesn't, we do, because it's a great commission. But this is very normal Christianity. This is supposed to be the normal way that we carry out our lives as Christians on this earth until the end of the age comes. This is our priority. Now, for those of you who haven't been with us, just to remind you of the context, Jesus has just risen from the dead. You had the angel that came down, and the Roman guards, assuming they're Roman, passed out. They fainted. The angel interacts with the women. Then Jesus interacts with the women. And then the Roman guards meet up with the religious leaders, and the religious leaders establish this lie that was set out to deceive a lot of people so that they would no longer, or they would not benefit from the grace received and believe in Christ's resurrection. And then you get to this section, the section where Jesus shows exactly what his continued mission is going to be. Because when Jesus leaves the earth, his work's not done. He accomplished what he came to accomplish, but there's more that he's doing that we're supposed to come alongside and be used in. So Matthew tells you what you need to know about this mission in verses 16 to 20. And for the first point, I want to show you how the mission comes with authority. That last word is what's going to change with each point. The mission comes with authority. Look at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. In contrast with the leaders who are lying, now, or but, depending on your translation, the 11 went to Galilee. Matthew, for the first time, refers to the disciples as the 11. You'll notice it's a switch. It used to be the 12, but Matthew, remembering that one of the disciples didn't make it, one of the disciples, while following Jesus as closely as anyone for 3.5 years, proves that he lacked genuine repentance and faith, and he didn't survive. Instead, he betrayed Jesus, and out of worldly sorrow, he went and hung himself. And so now they gather as 11. They gather as 11 to the mountain in Galilee where Jesus told them to. Jesus told them to go there several times. First, in the Last Supper, if you'll remember, he says, after I've been raised, I'll meet with you in Galilee. Then he told them through the women, because the angel told them to tell them, and then Jesus told them to tell them. And there's other encounters they had with Jesus in this meeting that was going to happen in Galilee. Now, just to set some context for you, Galilee is about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. We always want to remember to keep Matthew's point, but I want to help you see there were other things that happened before this meeting. And the only reason I say that is because it's going to play into how I see some of these verses laying out. The Great Commission happening in Galilee, way north in Israel, happens somewhere around 2 to 2.5 weeks after the resurrection. That gives us a lot of events that happened in the meantime. For instance, by this time, by the time this meeting happens, the disciples have at least met with Jesus for 3 accounts already. They've interacted with their resurrected Lord. Thomas has already had his doubts remind. John tells us that happened 8 days after the resurrection while they were still in Jerusalem. And so when you see this meeting taking place in Galilee, don't think this is the first time that these disciples have seen the resurrected Jesus and interacted with him. This is most likely the 4th, at least, maybe more. But for some reason, even with those meetings that have already happened, Jesus has been pointing to this meeting for some particular reason. Something monumental is going to happen at this meeting that has not been accomplished in other meetings. One of the reasons I see Galilee being so important for this meeting is this is where most of his disciples are. Remember, he spent most of his ministry in Galilee. Not all of them would have been down there for the whole events of the Passion Week and seen and understood what happened. So there's rumblings, there's rumors going around up in Galilee about what happened. So a lot of real disciples of Jesus are up in Galilee and still have questions about what's going on. Jesus tells his 11 to meet him up there. And a meeting in this area would have been a great encouragement to most people who are following him. And it would have been helpful to them to see Jesus and hear him say what he had to say. It's at this meeting on the mountain in Galilee that the 11 disciples are there. They're singled out, but I'm convinced there are more people here than those 11. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to over 500 witnesses, and I would put a lot of those witnesses right here in Galilee at this meeting. Again, a lot of them would have been here having a lot of questions about what's been going on. They haven't had these interactions with Jesus. They haven't been witnesses to the resurrected Christ. Because these extra disciples haven't interacted with him that way, they've heard what happened. There would have been a lot of Thomas-like people in this crowd. Well, look, until I put my hand in his wounds, I'm not believing what you say. And so the The picture that we have here is the disciples and however many were with them, most likely the women joining them as well. When Jesus said, tell my brothers I want to see them, that certainly included the disciples, but it would have been just the 11 that he wanted to see. We don't know how many were there. We also don't know how long they were waiting. It just says they were there, and then he comes up to them. We don't know many of the details, but we do know what happened as he walked up to them. Look at verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Like I said, as Jesus approached, the 11 knew he was coming. They know what he looks like. They've interacted with him. And they see him walking up, however far away they could see him. And the natural reaction we're seeing from the women and the disciples is when you see this resurrected Lord, you worship him. And again, not belaboring the point that we did last week, Jesus receives this worship. He didn't rebuke the worshipers like the angel rebuked John in Revelation. They worship Jesus and he receives it. They've gained clarity. Even Thomas has clarity at this point. But the text says some doubted. And if you say, well, only the 11 are there, which a lot of people do, then you've got some of the 11 doubting while worshiping or instead of worshiping. And it's a little difficult to make the distinction. But like I said, this phrase, some doubted, could be others doubted, others hesitated. And so if you see a larger group of disciples along with these 11 disciples, you understand the 11 worshiped him like they're supposed to, and the other ones hesitated or doubted, because this is the same word where Peter was walking on water and he hesitated, he doubted. The reason I bring this up is because there could have been all kinds of reasons they hesitated. Some of them, it may have just been, I just don't believe that guy walking is the guy that was on the cross a couple days ago. I don't believe that. It could have been that. It could have been someone in the back, if there's 500 people there, in the back, I can't see who it is. I know you said it's Jesus, but I'm not really going to just throw worship at anybody. Until I see him myself, I'll withhold my worship. We don't know who all was doing what, why they were doing it, but we do know that while the 11 worshiped, some hesitated, some doubted. And as he comes closer and closer, it becomes more and more obvious who this is, especially as he opens up his mouth to talk to everyone in attendance. This mountain, some people believe, could be exactly the mountain that he gave the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, the large crowd was there. He's addressing his disciples, but many people were listening. And again, on the mountain, a lot of people would have been gathered. So Jesus opens his mouth to talk about what his disciples are supposed to be about in his kingdom. And he comes to them. I want you to notice, he doesn't come to have a dialogue. Listen, I've been through a lot lately. You guys have any questions on what I've been going through? You have any questions about what life was like those 3 days? He didn't come with that. He didn't come to ask them, what do you guys think we ought to do now that I've died and risen? He comes as a king, an authoritative king, to commission them to a certain work. And it's that issue of authority that we're hitting on now. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, notice, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus begins his address to this crowd of disciples with, all authority is mine. Now, some versions, I think the King James, I'm not sure, New King James, will say all power is mine. And I understand why they would say that, but it's unfortunate because there's an important distinction between power and authority that you need to understand. Jesus is not saying here, all power is mine, though that is true. He's saying all authority is mine. And a way to understand the difference is this. As I watched yesterday the Lord's team, Georgia, win the SEC championship. I'm not a pet person, but I love Bulldogs, and I can explain that later. There's one guy on the field, if you ever watch this, and he's just a man amongst boys. He's 6'7", almost 300 pounds, tight end, can run, catch, block. He's huge. At any given moment, he's at least one of the most powerful people on the field. But a little guy in a zebra suit with a whistle can control everything he does. That guy has the power. This guy has the authority. If there's a disagreement on a call, this guy wins with the whistle and the flag. This guy's arms are bigger, he's faster, stronger, but this guy wins. That's the difference between authority and power. Now, again, Jesus has all power. No one can thwart his purposes, no one can stay his hand. That's all true. But here, he's making it clear that all authority is mine. He is the authoritative one. No matter how high or low you go, no matter what realm you're talking about in creation, all authority in heaven and on earth is his. Jesus is the authoritative one. He's saying that he has authority over everything. Like when couples say, we'll stay together for better or worse, and everything in the middle, in sickness and in health, and everything in the middle. Jesus is saying, in heaven and on earth, everything is under my authority. God made the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, and that's the realms on which Jesus rules, according to Matthew 28. Jesus, eternally existing as the Son of God, has always and will always be the authoritative one as God. So he doesn't have authority in a new way in that sense. But now, as the resurrected Messiah, according to his human nature, he took on in the incarnation, the authority is now a gift bestowed on him as both a reward and a vindication of his true identity and successful work. Jesus has now entered into this realm of unlimited creational authority, an authority that he has as the glorified Messiah, the God-man. The authority he always had as God, he now has as the God-man over all creation. As I've said many times before, this has to impact the way we use phrases like, make Jesus Lord. You can't, number one. God did that. And that's not the approach that we take. Someone who's not living as if Jesus is Lord is living in la-la land. That is not reality. You don't make him Lord. You recognize he is as a disciple, or you reject him in rebellion. Jesus doesn't have all authority that you allow him to have. He says he has all authority. And authority was pictured several times in his ministry. We saw Jesus exercise authority over sickness, disease, teaching, demons, animals, forgiveness of sins, miracles. He even said in Matthew 11, he has authority on who knows God. Now, again, I want you to listen to me on this point. It is not a mistake what I'm about to say. I typed it out, and I want to read it to make sure I say it the way I say it. If Jesus has all authority, there is no authority anywhere else. If Jesus has all authority, no one else has any authority. Well, you say, well, I thought churches had authority, and governments had authority, and parents have authority, individuals have authority. They do. But this statement from Jesus has to make us see all those authorities as delegated authorities. Governments do have authority, but delegated from God. Churches do have authority, but delegated from God. Families do have authority, parents, but delegated from God. And if it's delegated authority, then it's authority that the one that delegated it to you is going to require you to give an account for. Again, one day, everyone who's been delegated any sort of authority in any realm is going to give an account to the actual authoritative one. Jesus says he has all authority. Not he has the most or the highest authority. He has all authority. It's his. So as a parent, what I do as a parent has to be under his authority. What our civil leaders do has to be done under the authority of Jesus. What our churches do has to be under the authority of Jesus. Everything we do is under this authority. And if it's not, that's what he'll settle when he comes in judgment. Jesus has been risen and bestowed on him as this authority over heaven and earth. He is now the risen divine king of Daniel 7. Here he is on the mountain making it clear to his disciples. And that's what we see in Matthew 28, verse 16. This is why this meeting is so important. I want my disciples to see who I am and hear exactly who I am. He wants to clearly establish for them his authority. So the mission comes with authority. That's the first and easy point. The second point is the mission comes with clarity. And this is what's going to take the lion's share of the work this morning. Not only to understand what Jesus actually says, but to comb out some confusions that have come through the years in passages like this. The mission comes with clarity. There are two things I want to clarify just at the beginning. Notice verse 19. Go therefore, that's usually how it's written in almost every English version. You see the word therefore. Matthew is recording what Jesus said here. There's a clear relationship in what Jesus just said and what he's about to say. The Great Commission that we call, the thing we call the Great Commission, is a logical outflow of the authority Jesus just said he had. And I want you to think about how you would whip people into excitement about the Great Commission. We would normally mention how bad society is getting, We need to go out and make disciples because look at how terrible the world's getting. Sometimes we'll talk about how bad sinners are if they die without Christ. Can you imagine people go into hell and we'll pound away on that and say, you need to go make disciples because people are going to hell. Sometimes we'll discipline Christians and say, you know, do you realize how lazy you are when you don't participate in the Great Commission? And all those things are true. People who die without Christ go to hell. The world's getting bad, and it is lazy for Christians to not participate in the Great Commission. But notice what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't establish the Great Commission in any of those things. He establishes the Great Commission in himself. This is who I am. And because this is who I am, you go and do this. I know some of us have been conditioned to want more than that. You know, we've been taught as parents, it's usually not a good response to say, because I said so. But let me tell you, if you're God, that's all the reason you ever need. Why should you go make disciples? Because the Lord of the universe told you to. If it doesn't make sense in your head, just wait on him to clear that up later. Again, I remember Vance Havner who said, I don't understand how light switches work, but I'm not sitting in the dark till I do. Similar idea is there are questions I have with the Great Commission as we carry it out in this life, but we don't have to sit around and wonder, what are some good motivations for that? Jesus is the resurrected Messiah who's the authoritative one all over all creation, and he told you to go make disciples. Again, this is a helpful reminder when you get that challenge to the faith when someone says, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are going to Muslims? Who do you think you are going to atheists and going to Catholics and going to Jehovah's Witnesses and telling them, hey, your whole worldview's wrong. Hey, you've got to abandon your life and possibly your family and work and all your relationships and come follow Jesus. Who do you think you are to do that? It's like, well, it's not who I think I am. It's who I know Jesus is. He's the authoritative one who told me to go do this stuff. Again, this is the answer that some of you have been looking for. Because Jesus is the authoritative one over all creation, therefore, go and make disciples, which brings me to my second clarification. We haven't even gotten into the passage yet. A quick word on grammar, which I know that's exactly why you came to church this morning. Most English versions make it clear that the Great Commission involves four actions: go, make disciples, baptize, teach. That's easy to see. And some of you have been around enough teaching that you've heard there's actually only one command, make disciples, and the other three, go, baptize, and teach, are called participles. We usually in English make them gerunds, ing words. So going, baptizing, teaching, and that's usually how it's explained. And that is right. According to the Greek, there is only one explicit command. So if you write in your Bible, I would recommend drawing a box around make disciples. And the other ones I would underline. Go, baptizing and teaching. That helps you remember what's what. But a lot of people stop short there. That's not all you need to know. After showing that make disciples is the only command, a lot of people leave off this fact, that when a participle like go is before the verb, it also takes an idea of a command as well. So I'm assuming some of you have heard the idea that, well, Jesus is just saying as you go. You know, the assumption is you're going. That's not the assumption at all. These disciples don't like Gentiles. These disciples were told explicitly in Matthew 10 to not go to the Gentiles. Jesus is commanding them to go. He's commanding us to go. We are to be on both offense and defense as Christians. The first participle, the first ing word sometimes, is go. And I love the fact that I only found one obscure English version. If you have it, I'm sorry. But I only found one that translated it going. Every one of you are reading an English version here that says go. And there's a reason for that, because it joins with the command to make disciples. And it commands you to go and make disciples. Again, I'm thankful that almost no version translates it going. Like I said, Jesus isn't assuming that they would go or that we would go. He's telling them to go. If they're going to make disciples of all the nations, how in the world are they going to do that if they stay in their own? Again, that would be making disciples of one nation, not all. Again, Jesus is saying the Great Commission is focused on making disciples, and that is what characterizes every other thing in this whole section. But the idea of go is a command. And so then that brings up the obvious question, well, what about us? Every time I read this Great Commission, do I have to move? I mean, if I moved to Kansas, because Jesus said go, and now I read it in Kansas, and he says go, well, where do I go now? And you just keep perpetually moving. Obviously, that would be ridiculous. So some of you ask, well, are we obeying the Great Commission? in a way that means we have to move. And I would just say maybe, not always. Sometimes people understand this command as go, and the Lord works it out in their life where they do need to go. You need to go overseas. You need to go to another state. You need to go to another church. You need to go somewhere else and do work there to help establish healthy churches and make disciples. But others, you may not. Just for example, a lot of times in the Great Commission, we consider people like Paul, who gave his life to just going. But we forget that Paul was going out of a church. Paul had a sending church. There were Christians there that didn't go. They stayed where they were, and they sent Paul. And we don't consider the fact that James, he led the church at Jerusalem. James didn't go to another nation. He stayed right there in Jerusalem. Not everyone listening to the Great Commission lived a life on the move. Some went to new nations, some stayed where they are, but all were going in one sense. James was going in Jerusalem. Paul was going in Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and so on. So going doesn't necessarily mean you go to a new place every time you read the word go. It just means as you're making disciples, it's bringing with it this idea of go. It may not mean relocate, but I'll tell you, it certainly doesn't mean don't do anything. No matter where you decide to live your life, you're still part of this going aspect of the Great Commission. Meaning you go as you go to work, and as you go to school, and as you go to ball games, and as you do everything in life. Your life is on the move, and you encounter all sorts of opportunities all the time for this work of making disciples. And Jesus is telling you that you need to go into all those things and make disciples. Again, this applies to students. You're in school, not simply to get good grades. I know you're thankful to hear that. It's not about the grades. You're where you're at as a disciple of Jesus to make more disciples, whether that's high school or college or whatever it is you're in. Again, parents, as you go to work, as you go to family events, as you go to whatever it is you go to, you're commanded by Christ to go to those things with the mission of making disciples. Your job isn't about you just retiring one day and living happy and then one day dying. Your circumstances in life are built around this idea that you're commanded by Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations. As an exemplary student or spouse or employee, you're going so that you bump into non-disciples, you bump into immature disciples, and you use those opportunities to fulfill the Great Commission. Again, H.B. Charles said that we are to be a going church for a coming Christ. And that applies whether you travel around, move afar, or stay home. All disciples are to be going disciples. But you may ask, going to do what? And that's what Matthew makes clear. Jesus, obviously the one speaking. This gets to the heart of the Great Commission. The one and only explicit command that I mentioned. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. This is the main objective you have in going. You're seeking to make disciples. You're seeking to make both more and mature. That's going to come up often in the sermon. More and mature disciples. But before you do, you need to be clear on what a disciple even is. How are you going to go make something that you don't know what it is? One of the reasons the Great Commission has suffered so often in churches is because a lot of Christians just aren't clear on what a disciple is. Sadly, I've told you many times in our day, there's this view that you can become a Christian, and then if you want to get serious about it, you can become a disciple. So if you just want like your sins forgiven, your soul saved, become a Christian. But if you want rewards and like a better heaven, you should get serious and become a disciple. And so they view the world, and then they view Christians, and then they view disciples. I'm just telling you, that is a poisonous cancer to everyone who believes that. That is not at all what the Bible says. That is not at all what the Bible teaches. This is one of the biggest problems that we have in understanding the Great Commission, is understanding even what a disciple is. Not only does that view trick people into thinking they're saved when they're not, it also causes churches to be satisfied with something called a disciple that's not actually a disciple. And so we think that we're hitting the target when we don't even know what we're aiming at. Again, Jesus didn't say go make converts. He didn't say go make decisions. Fill it in for me. Go make what? Disciples. Again, the church is an assembly of disciple-making disciples. Everyone else is an imposter. Again, if you're not making disciples, you should not think that you are fulfilling the Great Commission at all. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not a disciple. Now, let me be clear. There are immature disciples. There are mature disciples. And there are people all in between. But there's no such thing as a Christian who's not a disciple. I'll remind you, as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, you go through any of the Gospels, you're not going to find the name Christian. That's not what they were known for. They weren't known as that until Acts 11 in Antioch, where the disciples were there called Christians for the first time. So whereas we have Christians, disciples, in the Bible it was disciples who later become called Christians. Again, reversing that is a deadly plague on the church. Jesus said, go make disciples. Go make students of Jesus. That's what you're to make. Go make learners and listeners and lovers of Christ, the true teacher from heaven. And in this context, a disciple is what we would normally call a student. But again, we got to clarify, you can be in a lot of classes where you don't really care much for the teacher. You just got to get the grade, right? I remember some students saying, D stands for diploma, let me just get out of here, right? In our world, you can be a student, you can pass the test, you can get the information, and never once care about being like the teacher. That is completely foreign to the idea of a disciple in the first century. To be a student of a teacher or to be a disciple of a rabbi was for you to learn from the rabbi so that your mind would be changed into what that person's teaching, so you would agree with them and be like them. Education was for transformation in this school of thought. Rabbis trained their students to become like them. Conformity from the heart out was the goal. Again, a disciple is trained for transformation, not just information. We'll come back to that idea when we get to teaching. But no, that's what Jesus said to make, which leads us to ask how. How are we going to make these disciples? So I'm supposed to go and make disciples. How do I do that? You know, just lend your attention to the book of Acts. Go watch them. Read the book of Acts and watch them make disciples. You'll come across things like this. In fact, this is the only time in Acts that the verb make disciples comes up. Acts 14:21, notice, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned. What you see in the book of Acts is the word being preached, the gospel being taken out. People using communication, primarily their mouth, to witness to the various people around them. How did Christians and churches in Acts make disciples? They preached the gospel. They used their communication to get the gospel out because they knew that's the power by which people are born again. That's how people are born again and come to saving faith in Christ. And those who respond to the gospel with repentance and faith, they're now disciples of Christ. Again, they go from rebels to Jesus to being his students who are taking on his teaching from their hearts so that their lives are transformed as they learn more and more how to obey him. This is why Luke's Great Commission, again, we call it the Great Commission. There's actually a couple Great Commissions, plural. Luke's version says this, Luke 24:47, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The Great Commission is about making disciples, and non-disciples become disciples through repentance and faith in the gospel. That gospel is taken to those non-disciples by disciples. Again, that's how you make more disciples. And Jesus says they're supposed to go into all the nations and do this. Literally, all the ethnoses. You hear that word ethnics there? The idea is all people groups. Again, the word would not have been used like our modern nation state type language. It's more the idea of people groups. Jesus is simply saying, because he has authority over all creation, you go into all the world to all kinds of people and make disciples. This is why it is a little troublesome when you look at the percentages of how many nations have been represented in gospel outreach. Well, that's not quite the barometer Jesus is using. He's saying, I want to redeem people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, every people group. And so just because every country may have a check by its name doesn't mean we're doing what Jesus said here. He commands you to go to all people groups and make disciples, which has been the direction God has been headed ever since we heard that promise to Abraham. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We're learning more about the how in the New Testament, but it was always clear that through Abraham, all the nations, all the world would be blessed. And now we see that promise reach this point where Jesus, who in Matthew 10 told them go nowhere among the Gentiles, now tells them go to all the nations, including Israel, but especially included all the Gentiles. Again, after seeing the main verb is making disciples, and because of how go is written, it takes on that role of a command, and now we'd move to the other two to see how baptizing and teaching function in this idea of making disciples. Because just like no disciple-making ministry is going to happen if you don't go, if you don't preach the gospel and interact with more non-disciples to help them become disciples, it also will never happen if you leave off baptism and teaching. A church that emphasizes evangelism at the expense of baptism and teaching is not fulfilling the Great Commission. Jesus clearly says that part of this disciple-making mission involves baptizing, but baptizing whom is the question. Who is the them? Notice, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, in church history, there have been people who have made them the nations. And they'll say, well, the nations are supposed to be the object of this baptizing. And Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, right? And then he said, baptize them, so the them's the nations. But that's not, again, what's actually being said. This is, again, more Greek than you asked for, but let me say it for you this way. If my three boys are playing a board game, and I said, look, all three of my boys sat down, they played this game Sequence, they've been liking that lately, and she won. I'm like, whoa, 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 wait a second. Your three boys sat down to play. Don't you mean he won, and who's he? No, I said she won. Well, that doesn't match anyone in your story yet. That's what's going on here. The them in Greek doesn't match the word nations. It matches the idea of the disciples that you've made. So you go into all the nations to make disciples, and when they've been made disciples, then you baptize them. That's what Jesus is saying. Baptism is a way a person's faith goes public. Oftentimes we substitute this for so many other things. We add in this walking an aisle, coming to the front of a church, raising your hand, filling out a card. But Jesus had this way of making your faith public, baptism. Jesus says disciples that have been made are to be baptized or marked, a word that means immerse. Jesus wants people to, when they become disciples, get immersed in water. This isn't something we just made up and we just like the Baptist tradition, so we'll just dunk people. I mean, Jesus said to do this. This is what's supposed to be done. When someone's made a disciple, they publicly show that new discipleship in baptism. And Jesus says this to be done in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, this is actually the phrase we use when we baptize. We say, we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And I'm glad we do. We should keep doing that. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. It's kind of like pray in Jesus' name. He didn't mean you got to end every prayer with in Jesus' name. It's fine if you do. It wasn't the point. The point is, when you become a disciple of Jesus, whatever gods or God it was that you were serving, whether it be Buddha or whether it be some foreign guy you've made up in your mind, whether it be yourself or Mother Nature or science, whatever your God was, you're abandoning that God and you're now in a relationship with the one true triune God. Again, notice the name, singular, and then he supplies three persons. The name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons, yet one God. This is the God that actually exists. This is the one true triune God to whom disciples are being made. You enter into a relationship with this God as you become a disciple, and you mark that by being baptized in his name. And though the point is made clearer elsewhere, I also want you to notice that the baptism follows being made a disciple. Go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them. Again, it doesn't apply to infants. It doesn't apply to people we hope will become Christians one day. It's people who have been established as disciples get baptized. Again, this is how you display your faith publicly. So let me just ask some of you, if you claim to be a disciple of Jesus, have you even entered the front door? You say you love Jesus. We're hearing you're supposed to be a disciple. That's what we're trying to make. Disciples are students, lovers, learners of their teacher, Jesus. And Jesus says one of the primary, immediate, first things you're supposed to do is get immersed. And so I would just ask, have you even done that? Jesus said this is how you display your discipleship publicly. It's not bumper stickers or t-shirts or, again, altar calls, but baptism. Sometimes I'll be in a conversation with people explaining how much they love Jesus. I say, oh, well, when were you baptized? Oh, well, I hadn't got around to that because, you know, it doesn't save you. And it's like, well, all I can think of is Luke 6 where Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? You're saying you're a disciple, which means student of Jesus, and Jesus told you to get baptized and you're not doing that. Again, Jesus told his disciples to make disciples who would first become disciples, but then get baptized. So baptism very clearly in the passage is not what makes you a disciple, it's what marks you as a disciple. Conversion is what makes you a disciple. You want to show that? You want to be marked as that? Baptism. So first you go make disciples, then you mark them with baptism. But I want to make sure you get this. And if you have wandered off the interstate, take the entry ramp back on, because we're not done. Jesus says you're not done when you go witness. You're not done when the person's converted. You're not done when the person's baptized. You're done when you're doing this last work as well. Jesus says, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. The Great Commission centers on making disciples. And as I've been telling you, that means more and mature, both. It's so easy as churches to wander off in one direction or the other. You go to some churches where everything they do is just so outreach-oriented, I never feel like I'm growing at all. There's no depth to anything we're doing because we're just trying to get as many people possible as saved. And I get the passion there, but Jesus said there's more to it than that. And others, you get this like frozen chosen type group, as we're satisfied with our 8-person Bible study. We've read 400 books in the last week, and we know everything there is. So, well, we also need to be interested in more. And so there's a balance here. But Jesus says baptism is required as a mark of discipleship, but also teaching. Look at verse 20. Teaching them, that is the people made disciples, to observe all that I've commanded you. Again, while the task of making disciples includes the idea of evangelism, it's not less than that. Now we're learning it's not limited to that. Making converts is part of the Great Commission. It's not the Great Commission. That's not the end of it. That's not the fulfillment of it. Explaining the way to salvation is not fulfilling the Great Commission. The Great Commission involves making more and mature disciples. Whenever we emphasize one at the expense of other, it's like picking which wing on the plane you want to hang on to. I'd like both. Again, I've used this illustration before, but it's worth repeating because it works. Imagine, you know, I'm sure you've heard of the statistics involved in illiteracy and students dropping out of school and uneducated people in society, and it's harmful. So imagine a school gets together and says, we have this burden for uneducated people in our town. Do you realize what happens when people aren't enrolled in good schools? And so they give all their effort, their time, their money, their resources to making enrollment this main priority. And so they're just filing kids in the school, and their enrollment's skyrocketing. And then people get in, and they realize, but I'm not learning anything. It's like, look, you need to quit complaining, because you realize how many people aren't even in school? So yeah, but I was put in school so I could learn. I was put in school so I could keep going and graduate. I'd like to go somewhere with this. And you know as well as I do, a good teacher cares about their students getting the material, not just passing the class. This is what many churches do. They think the Great Commission is about converts only. They get people saved, and then when that happens, you've done it. But now, again, we see that the Great Commission certainly covers evangelism, going to non-disciples with the gospel, and by God's grace, they're converted and now become disciples. You mark them with baptism, but then it begins the part of the Great Commission that's just lifelong maturation. This is what we must be about as Great Commission people as well. Jesus said, baptize them and teach them. They're supposed to be taught, but notice, not taught information only. Taught for the purpose of transformation. Again, Jesus said to teach them to observe all I've commanded you. We must take Jesus' words and teach his disciples, but teach them with the goal that they would become more obedient from the heart and conform more into Christ's image. That's why teaching is such a clear priority at a church like ours. We want to pray prayers that teach you. We love it. Sometimes people ask, and so I'll just address it. It's really godly to write down your prayers. There's nothing more spiritual about just willy-nilly getting up here slinging whatever arrows you can come up with, right? It's okay to write it down. I hope you're okay with me writing down sermon notes. It's okay to prepare. And so we want to pray in a way that teaches you how to pray. We want to preach in a way that teaches you how to read the Bible. We want to sing songs that teach you truth. We want to have conversations and fellowship that all teach. Because one of the goals we have is not just to make more disciples, but mature disciples. Again, in and through everything we do, we want to make this a priority. But teaching cannot be the end goal. You're not done with the Great Commission when people know more things, when they understand more things. You're not even done when, as a teacher, I've made it clear how things apply. The Great Commission is being fulfilled when that person who's been made a disciple has been marked by baptism and is maturing as they learn to actually apply it. The Great Commission demands that we make disciples who actually obey what Jesus says. The learning and understanding and wisdom and application is all headed towards that goal. So that's why I'm so glad you attend things. That's awesome. But the goal of attending is to learn. And the goal of learning is to meditate and think through how to apply. And the goal of knowing how to apply is to actually apply. James says the goal of looking in the mirror is to change something, to do something about it. You don't look at the mirror and walk away and do nothing. A disciple is a lover and a learner and a doer of the teacher's words. Just like in evangelism, that's required, but not the end. We'd love to see that person converted. So also education is required, but it's not the end. It's the means through which people are transformed from their mind out, from their heart out. And I'll just be honest, this is some of the hardest work in the Great Commission. I know a lot of us, when we think about the Great Commission, we think about freezing in conversations and how do I bring up Jesus? That's not nearly as hard as holding someone's hand going through a divorce, holding someone's hand as they walk through anger issues where they're angry with their family or they're angry with their boss or someone who's out of control with lust. Those are much harder issues to tackle with people. This is the aspect of the Great Commission that's going to require hours from you and days and weeks and months and years. As you walk hand in hand with other disciples, helping explain to them what the Bible says, what it means by what it says, helping them see how it applies, and helping them actually apply it. And you do all this, trusting the Holy Spirit to create this desire in their heart to actually want to do it. This requires you to use the same tool that you did when you were trying to make the person a disciple. You use your mouth. You communicate truth. You have your Bible, and you have your mouth. Whereas in making the person a disciple, you proclaim the gospel to all the nations in order for them to become disciples. Now with the disciple, your target audience, you're using your mouth to open up and explain what God says about the situation they're thinking through or they're going through. You know, what it means and how it's to be lived out. So again, let me ask you, are you sharpening yourself in this way? You take a class like New Testament Survey, we've been doing in Sunday school, or we've done parenting classes, we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew. Is it just so you can go, yeah, I'm faithful to study the Bible. I know what good parenting is supposed to look like. It's like, yeah, but how can we help you do it? Again, are you growing in your knowledge of what the Bible says? Are you growing in your knowledge of what the Bible means and how it applies? That's what we've got to press on to. Jesus said in John 8:31, clarifying real disciples, if you abide in my word or remain, you are truly my disciples. Again, disciples are those who remain in Jesus' words. And let's not miss the obvious again. I want to make sure this is crystal clear. Just like you don't go baptize people to make them disciples, you also don't go teach people to obey to make them disciples. The teaching to obedience follows their already becoming a disciple. Again, obedience will never do what you need it to do if you're not in a right relationship with God. Immersion and education are useless in creating disciples. If you're angry with your spouse and I teach you how to have a better marriage, but you don't love Jesus, we haven't accomplished what the Great Commission says to accomplish. In our Great Commission efforts, we must be clear on this. Sinners come to God through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And turning from your own evaluation of sin and righteousness, you turn to Jesus, knowing that He alone secures the righteousness and forgiveness that you need. It's Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. That's your hope in life and death. That's how you become a disciple. And then, as a disciple, you get immersed, like Jesus said, and then you start learning how to obey Jesus. So again, disciple, how are you doing in this? In what way do you need God to help you in this work? Do you need help explaining things from the Bible? You get a hard question from someone at work. Yeah, I don't know what that means. And so you both just shrug your shoulders and just move on. The church would love to help with that. Let's wrestle with these questions together. Maybe someone has a difficult family issue. Let's help people wrestle through that. Again, how about your example? People need to be told what the Bible says, but also shown how it happens. Disciples must be taught to obey, and this requires explanation, encouragement, and example. This is a little bit longer quote, but I thought it so perfectly summarized what I'm trying to get at with this Great Commission. I wanted to read it in whole. Mark Dever, in commenting on the Great Commission, he said, does Jesus intend for churches to work like the Department of Motor Vehicles, but a Christian version? When the DMV gives you your driver's license, you have the ability to drive wherever you want. They give you the responsibility, and then you're on your own. There are no weekly gatherings of people with their driver's licenses. There's no need to know the names of other people who have their license. There are no driver's license pastors or driver's license shepherds whose work it is to make sure you grow in your understanding of motor vehicle safety. Strangely, this is how some Christians hear Jesus' great commission. Go make disciples, baptize, and teach. Somehow turns into make converts, give them the license of baptism, and then let them go. Sure, maybe people should check in on the church once in a while, like getting your license renewed every few years. And they should keep reading their Bibles and learning, but really it's all up to them now. This is his way of explaining the individual view of the Great Commission that is so troublesome. The Great Commission is a work of individuals, but individuals who belong to a body. It belongs to stones who are part of a temple, branches that are part of a tree. Far too often, we make the Great Commission all about individuals going out to accomplish the Great Commission. So then you start thinking through conversations you need to have, plane tickets you need to buy, who's going to sit next to you, and things like that. And that's fine. Do that. But that's not all that we're supposed to be thinking through. We need to remember that Jesus gave us a church to belong to in order to help accomplish this. The foot is not alone. The arm is not alone. The ear is not alone. We function in the Great Commission as a body that's full of all the parts that we need to rely on to help us fulfill the Great Commission. In God's work of making disciples through disciples, he's also making a people for himself. Disciples aren't just segregated individuals who happen to all just love Jesus. They're saved out of the world into Christ, into his body, and they're assembled together in his church. We are members of one another. We assemble locally so that we can do together what we could never accomplish apart. So the church that God gifted his people in different ways so that we are able to be equipped for this work. He gifted the church with overseers, elders who shepherd. Though every Christian has a role in teaching, God has gifted some to the church to have an ability to lead exemplary in this way. As pastors, we have a special responsibility in this. So much that one of the requirements to be an elder is you have to be able to teach, teaching correct doctrine and refuting error. So again, as you seek to learn for yourself, as you seek to teach others, lean on the help that God's given you in your church. Use them to help you grow and stay faithful for the once for all delivered faith. And again, just like all Christians are disciples, so all Christians are ministers. Remember Ephesians 4, gifted people are given to the church so that we all become better equipped in ministry. Ministry is not reserved for a title for someone who's employed to do it. It's a title for a Christian. Every Christian's a disciple. Every Christian's a minister. You say, well, I need to be equipped. That's exactly what we're here for. Again, Dever said this. He said, no single sheep will be perfectly discerning. We need one another. That's why it takes a church with faithful elders and a faithful congregation working together to protect the gospel. How do scattered Christians, unaccountable to anyone but themselves, protect the gospel? It's the church, 1 Timothy 3, that's the pillar and foundation of the truth. So again, let me ask you, what aspect of the Great Commission do you feel ill-equipped to accomplish? As you read this, you hear about going, making disciples, baptizing, teaching. Which one of these goes, yeah, that's the part I don't know how to do it. That's the part I keep messing up. That's the part I don't know how to get there. I don't know how to come along a lost person and just strike up a spiritual conversation. I don't know how to come along a Christian who's struggling and open my Bible and help them. We need you to identify those areas so that then as a church, especially as pastors, we can come alongside of you and help you grow in those areas. Because you are a minister if you're a Christian. It's the church's job, especially pastors, to help equip people for ministry. God does not intend individuals to fulfill the Great Commission by themselves. Individuals who fulfill it are part of something larger. They're members of a body, stones in a temple. So now you see that Jesus requires the Great Commission to be fulfilled. You learn how to give and receive help in the Great Commission. You use the church that God has placed you in. You let them benefit from you and you benefit from them. Again, because we all need help in this and making new disciples. I need help in knowing how and when to mark disciples. I need help in knowing how and when to bring up these tough conversations. And this person's really struggling here, and I just don't know what the Bible says about that. And there's all kinds of ways that we need help, and that's why we have a church. One of the reasons. But again, that's not all Jesus said. Let me quickly show you that last promise that he made. So the mission comes with authority. The mission comes with clarity. Lastly, the mission comes with a promise. What we've been reading is such a tall task for, just to be honest, people who fail in all kinds of ways. And you're not unique in that. Remember the disciples to which Jesus is speaking, at least those 11, a few days earlier, they were scared in a locked room because of the Jews. And Jesus tells them to go change the world. Again, as I read a great commission like this, as a Christian, as a member of the church, I get overwhelmed easily. And you think, how in the world are we supposed to do this? Again, John told us that even the disciples were scared and in a locked room. And then we read in Acts that they turned the world upside down. Part of what motivated them to go do it was a promise like this. Jesus says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The task given to you by Jesus, the mission of going to all the world and making disciples, is not something he told you to undertake alone. No matter who else abandons you, no matter who else joins you or refuses to associate with you, Jesus promised you, as you go to fulfill this, I'll always be with you. Jesus is with us in our Great Commission efforts just as surely as he was with those disciples as we read in the gospel. But he's with us in a different way, and this sounds weird, but in a better way. I would only say that because Jesus said it. He said, it's better for you that I go so that I can send the Helper. Jesus is with us by being in us through his Spirit. The Spirit of God, also called the Spirit of Christ, is how Jesus is with us all our days. Jesus promised individuals that he'll always be with you. Hebrews 13:5, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But he also promised his church, I'll be with you. You remember Matthew 18? When you receive new people, you have the keys of the kingdom and marking them off as disciples. When you remove unrepentant members, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, I'm there with you. The authority you're exercising to do those things, I'm doing it with you. This is Jesus' promise to be with his people. And I got to be honest, one of the things that struck me that I've just never seen before is the grace that oozes from verses like this. And I never would have seen it if we hadn't been walking through Matthew like we did. Jesus promises them what? I will never leave you nor forsake you is the idea. I will be with you all the days. What did we just watch for the last two chapters? No one saying that to him. Little by little, he keeps getting abandoned more and more as disciples and friends and family members leave him one by one. And then Jesus comes out resurrected from the tomb. He meets with his disciples. And like the grace that we've come to know in Christ, he says, look, I know how you treated me. I'm never going to leave you. You'll never have to do this by yourself. Like what I just went through by myself, you'll never have to do that. Just like God was with Jacob and Isaac, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Jeremiah, and so many more, so also he's with us. Again, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Our God saves us to send us, and he's our God with us. Remember at the beginning of Matthew, 4 years ago, Emmanuel, God with us, is how the book begins. And we see here, it's still Emmanuel, God with us. So again, now that you see the authority and the clarity and the promise of the mission, I mean, a helpful question after a passage like this is, are you ready? Are you ready to be used by God, not just individually, but corporately, to go and make disciples? Once those disciples are made, are you ready to be responsible along with your church to mark them and mature them? This is what Matthew chooses to end his gospel with. A reminder that Jesus is king and he's commissioned his people to be on task about everything, this task and everything that they do. This has to be on your mind as you think about Jesus evaluating your life as a Christian and our life as a church. Because I told you earlier, Jesus has all authority. He's the one that's going to hold you accountable. Again, as a Christian and as a church, I promise you, you don't want to arrive at that day. And he says, look, I gave you one job. One job. There's so many things you could have done, and they were fine. But when those could-do things start squeezing out the must-do thing, you've missed the target. You've missed the mark. Jesus says, make disciples. That's our King's commission. That's his continued mission in and through us. As we see through Acts, as we'll continue to do all the way until the end of this age. And we give ourselves to this work above and beyond everything else. Again, how? First, by giving ourselves to him. The Great Commission is work intended for disciples. So don't hear me this morning saying, well, I'm not a Christian. I better get involved in this Great Commission work. It's like, no, that's not. You don't become a Christian by participating in the work of Great Commission. You don't become a disciple by trying your hardest to fulfill the Great Commission. You become a disciple by coming to Christ. You become a disciple by becoming a disciple of the one who commissioned the Great Commission. Before you start worrying about how to make disciples, you got to make sure you're one yourself. So my encouragement to some of you would be, you need to come to Christ today. You take his yoke on because it's easy and light. And you learn from him. You love him. You listen to him. Trust Jesus. Trust his life and death on your behalf and in your place in order to please God in a way that you never could. Trust God and his promises to save you, since you're coming to him like he told you to through his son. That's the first step in your right relationship with God and your relationship to this great commission. Become a disciple. Be reconciled to the commissioning one. And then for those who are disciples, and I'll just speak particularly to Cornerstone Bible Church members, how can we be used to help equip you for this work? How can our church equip you, and how can you be equipped by our local church to help equip others? This is what's got to drive us through years and years of ministry. A commitment to see people not just born again through the gospel preach, a commitment to see that, but as they're born again, we enter into what Paul calls the labor pains so that Christ is formed in them. The Great Commission covers everything from going out to reach the lost to burying Christians. That's what the Great Commission covers. And if we're not committed to doing all of that, we're not committed to the Great Commission. This is the work that Jesus has laid out for us, and like he promised, the comforting news of all this is he'll be with us. Jesus is with us in this work by his Spirit, and Jesus is with us in this work by his body. So I want to end not just the sermon on the Great Commission, but this series through Matthew by asking God to help us understand Jesus as the all-authoritative King who commissions us as his disciples to go make disciples of all the nation. Please bow your head in prayer with me.